copy of God's Word and open to the book of Colossians. Colossians, if you're using the Pew Bibles this morning, that's going to be found on page 983. If you do not own a Bible, feel free to take that one home with you and consider that a gift from us to you. Page 983 in the Pew Bible. Be looking at Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20 this morning. Once you are there, I invite you to stand with me in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Our gracious Father, we just humbly come to you this morning. We pray that you be with us during this time as we study your wonderful word. I pray that you give us clarity and understanding. And I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, A.W. Tozer famously said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I think this statement is true about Christ as well. What comes into our minds when we think of Jesus Christ is the most important thing about us. Now, as we work through the book of Colossians, we're going to see more and more that there were some false teachers who were worming their way into the Colossian church. And Paul is writing this letter to try to help the believers to stay on course, to hold the line and to finish the race. Among the various errors these false teachers were suggesting that Jesus is really just one of a series of spiritual beings. In their minds and their thinking, Christ is special, but he's hardly unique. He may be vital, but he's wholly insufficient. Really, what we need is we need Christ plus. We need Jesus and. And that was their perspective, these false teachers that were coming into the church in Colossia. A few weeks ago, we looked at the very end of the prayer of Paul, just prior to our passage this morning, in verses 12 through 14, where Paul lingered for a little while and he to cover the saving work of Christ. You may remember what all Paul was saying. He said that the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And not only that, but he has delivered you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul is saying here in his prayer up to now, he is saying that redemption and salvation is in Christ. And so the question might have arisen for the Colossians during this time, as given what the false teachers were saying about Christ, what makes Jesus so special to you, Paul? Why is he so central to your thinking and to your teaching? And our passage this morning provides Paul's answer to those very questions. Christ is, as the apostle says in verse 18, in all things preeminent. He is supreme. There is no one greater than He. Beyond Him, there is no one to whom we must turn to. Whatever the Colossian false teachers may have been saying to the contrary, the work of Christ is sufficient because He is unique. The person of Christ is unique. There is none like Him. He's the one that we truly need. And as he makes that point, he speaks in exalted terms of Jesus. As he starts talking about Jesus and who he is, it really shouldn't surprise me or surprise us that this leads us to saying the truth of Paul leads him to begin to speak and to write in a semi-poetic form. In fact, most scholars agree that verses 15 through 20, our passage this morning, began really as an early hymn used in the church, in early churches. They sung it to celebrate it and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, more is required sometimes than just merely a statement of faith where we say Christ is King. He is Lord of Lords. Theology, when it does its true work, should make us sing and sing praise to Him. It makes us adore Him. Just like this morning, all of our songs, they were rich with theology. We should be able to sing them loudly and praise Him, whether we have music or not. And so that's what we see Paul doing. This leads him to sing and to praise. Verses 15 and 20, it's not just to inform our understanding or even the Colossians' understanding, but it is to provoke our hearts and make us worship. To stand in wonder and to bow down in adoration before the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is a hymn to Christ, and I think that it is a hymn that is with two stanzas. The first stanza is verses 15 through 17, and this focuses our attention on the preeminence of Christ over creation. He is the Lord of creation. Preeminent, meaning He is superior, that He is supreme. He is superior over all creation. And then the second stanza we see in verses 18 through 20, where we see that Christ is preeminent in salvation. So Christ is preeminent over creation, and Christ is preeminent over salvation. And so we have these two stanzas, and within these two stanzas, I want us to see this morning from our passage eight things about Jesus, eight truths about Jesus. We'll see that He is the image of God. He is the Creator. He is before all things. He is the Sustainer. He is the head of the church. He's the beginning. And He is fully God, and He is the reconciler. And so as we dive into this, we see first that He is the image of the invisible God. You see that in verse 15 right off the bat. He is the image of the invisible God. Image here brings to mind Genesis 1. Where God said, "Let us make man in our image," which means that mankind, we are to represent God. We are to reflect Him. So mankind is made in the image of God, but Christ is uniquely the image of God. He shows us what God is like. He makes the invisible God visible to us. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. He shows us what he is like. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Hebrews 1:3, as we heard this morning, he is the radiance of the glory of God. I always love that. The radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of his nature. Everything that makes God, God, is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And so the first truth that we see that Paul wants to tell us about is that he is the exact imprint. He is the image of the invisible God. He shows us who God is. But then Paul also adds that he is the firstborn of all creation. And so usually when we think of firstborn, we think of it as a way to communicate the first among many others of the same kind. So we think first time-wise, first chronologically. And so Madison is my firstborn daughter. She was born first chronologically. But also, throughout Scripture, firstborn means status. It means rank. It means importance. It's not necessarily dealing with time and a certain order, but it has to do with the importance and the status of the person. So, for example, we can look at Psalm 89, verse 27. The psalm speaks about one of David's descendants whom God would raise up and he would cause to sit on the throne, David's throne, forever. Of course, this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy of the coming Christ, the Messiah. And so God says in this psalm, he says, "I will make him the firstborn." But he doesn't leave it there. He makes this statement. He says, "I will make him the firstborn." And then he tells us what the firstborn is. He says, "the highest of the kings of the earth." So the firstborn is the highest of the kings of the earth. It means the important one. It is one with the highest rank. And that's the way that Paul is using this word here. He is not the first of all creatures, like Jehovah's Witness would teach of this verse. He is not the firstborn of us all, but he is first in rank, reigning as Lord over all creation. It's not like Jesus is the first domino in a long chain of dominoes. Rather, Jesus is the hand that set every domino in its place. And then he is the finger that knocked over all of the dominoes. He is Lord over all creation. In verse 16, we see Jesus is not only the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, but he is also the Creator. Verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So he is the Creator. He is the source of all things. All things owe their existence to him. John 1:3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made." You exist, you are here, because Christ has created you. He is the explanation for why anything exists. Which means what? It means that he deserves thanks for every good gift that we have. It means that he deserves allegiance because if he is our creator, it means that he is our owner. Because he created all things, he owns all things. He does have the right to tell us how we should live. He does have the right to tell us what is right and wrong. He created us. He owns all things. There is no area of our lives that are not meant for him. He owns us. He owns our stuff. We actually own nothing. That's what I tell the girls. Y'all own nothing. There's no reason to fight over it. It's all mine. It's good parenting. But we are stewards of his stuff. We are managers. So parents in here, our kids ultimately are not ours. They are his. And we've been entrusted with them for a short time to be his agents in their lives. So how we parent is to honor him, to glorify him. All things were created by him. And it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And Paul here to the Colossians is saying, hey, this is not just physical things that he owned. These are not just physical things that he created. It's the invisible things as well. And we'll see in chapter 2, the false teachers that were coming into this church, they were exalting angels. They were actually worshiping angelic beings. And so Paul is putting this in there. He's adding it to the sentence almost. He is saying, why would you exalt something that he himself has created, that Christ has created? Don't look to the lesser beings. Jesus is superior. And then at the end of verse 16, he says, not only were all things created through him, but all things were created for him. And so he's the agent of creation, and he's the goal of creation. He is the purpose. Through him and for him, all things were created. All things were created for the Son. It's all about him. It's all for him. Everything is for Jesus. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 says this, therefore God has highly exalted him, exalted Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's that importance, preeminence, his rank. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The world, the created order, everyone and everything within it is for Jesus. It is for his glory and his honor and his praise. Church, we exist by him and for him. And the main thing he wants from us, it's not really much. He just wants us to acknowledge this truth. He wants us to acknowledge that everything was created by him. He wants us to acknowledge that our purpose is to glorify him. And that he wants us to acknowledge that, and he wants to live our lives in light of those truths. Paul then moves on to really kind of sum this up in verse 17. And he tells us that Jesus is also before all things. He is before all things. He is the pre-existent Lord. He's the reason for all creation. He's the goal of all creation. Therefore, he was before all creation. He did not have a beginning. He was existent from all eternity in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Again, in John 1, verses 1 and 2, lay this out perfectly for us. There is no argument against this. In the beginning was the Word. So in the beginning, before time exists, before creation, in the beginning was the Word. The Lord is the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So He was in the beginning with God. There never was when He was not. He is before all things. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. And so He is the self-existent God who met Moses on the mountain and declared, I am who I am. He is the Creator God prior to and independent of all of His creation. And that's not all, though, if that's not enough. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things hold together. He is the sustainer. So He is the source of creation. He is the agent of creation. He is the goal of creation. But He is also the sustainer of creation. Can you see why this is a hymn? Why this leads Paul to praising God? He is not only the source, He's the agent, He is the goal, and He sustains it. He keeps it all going. And so He is supreme in time and rank, and He's also the one who keeps all things going. The cosmos is not chaos, because Jesus is holding it together. Why is there something and not nothing? Why do you live and move and have your being? Why does your heart still pump blood around your body? It's because of Christ. This is why we give thanks. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. In Him the universe is maintained. It's all the things that we take for granted on a daily basis. All these things are held together by Him. It's why we can assume uniformity of nature. You can count on gravity. You know that gravity is going to work. It's going to work just like it did. It's going to work just today, just like it did yesterday, because Jesus is holding it together. We can count on the fact that matter is going to hold together, that electrons will continue to circle the nuclei, that planets will stay in orbit. We can count on the fact that we will be close enough to the sun that we will not freeze, but far away enough that we will not burn up. We can count on the fact that spring and summer and fall and winter will come like they're supposed to. They will continue their course, and flowers will continue to bud and to bloom and to fade and to fall. And we can count on all of this for one reason. Jesus Christ is holding it together. He's upholding the universe by the word of His power. And brothers and sisters, this is good news. This is great news. Because if it's true of nature, then it's true of our lives. Amen? It's true of your life. He is holding it all together. There are no reasons to worry. Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is creator. He is ruler. And He is sustainer. He is at the helm of the cosmos. So the first stanza, verses 15 through 17, are speaking of creation. And now we move to the second stanza, the salvation. So from the cosmos to the church. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. And so because he is supreme over all things, he is also supreme over the church. This is not a statement about the building. It's a statement of his relationship to his people. Jesus is the head of his people, which means he is the ruler. He is the authority. He rules over it. He directs its movements. All the functions of the body exist to serve the head, and he governs all. The heart beats when its signals come from the head. The lungs breathe when the signals go forth from the head. Christ is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the body. The church, the head, and the body go together. And so this is why the local church is so important. And so here at First Baptist, we have a high view of the local church. Because if you love the Lord, the head, then you will love the body, the church. You cannot say, I love Jesus, but I just don't like that church thing. Right? Doesn't make sense. It doesn't go. One is connected to the other. Even more so, how the Bible points to Christ being the groom and the church is the bride. It would be insulting to say to a husband, you know, you're a good person, you're a great guy, I enjoy your company, but your wife, she's got to go. That's an insult. It's an insult to the husband. And so when we say we love Jesus, we worship Jesus in our own way, but we don't like the religious part, we don't like going to church, that's insulting God, that's insulting Jesus' bride. And when you persecute the church, when you have negative things to say about the church, when you treat the church poorly, it reflects of how you're treating Christ. They go together. He's also the beginning. Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so he is the beginning. Christ is the beginning of the church. Christ is the beginning of the church because before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose us in Christ. We could say also that in space and time and the fullness of time, Jesus Christ has taken on a human body. He has died on the cross and he has shed his blood for us. God raised him from the dead on the third day. He sent his Holy Spirit through the Son, and that is the beginning of the church. The day of Pentecost, founded on the finished work of Christ. On the cross, the empty tomb. In that way also, in history, in time, Jesus is the beginning of the church. There wasn't a church before Jesus came and did that work. And so Christ is the source of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. That's not unusual, right? To see born and dead referring to the same thing. But he is the firstborn from the dead. We saw before that the firstborn of all creation, that he is the firstborn of all creation. But here he is also the firstborn of the resurrection. Christ is first in rank and preeminence over those to whom God gives new life to, resurrected life. And he is the first one in time to be raised from the dead. Now, I know you're already thinking, no, there was people raised from the dead. There was people, we think of Lazarus, right? We consider Lazarus. Well, I would argue they were not raised from the dead. They were just resuscitated. Right? Lazarus was dead. Jesus comes and he comes forth, and all of a sudden Lazarus rises and he is resuscitated. But poor Lazarus, poor Lazarus, he died again. He had to die twice. And he is now dead, separated from his body, spiritually, or physically separated from his body. All the people that Jesus raised, all the people that the apostles raised from the dead, are all of them, every single one of them, are dead now. But Jesus lives. Jesus lives forever. And he will never again be separated from that body that God gave him on that third day. He is in a resurrected body, and so he is the firstborn from among the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Of course, first fruits is a farming term. The first fruits is the first part of the harvest which guarantees that more is going to come. And so he is the first one that guarantees the rest. He is the one that brings about the resurrection of the dead. This is our ultimate hope. I think too often we think of our ultimate hope as a spiritual reality, that we will live forever in heaven. But our ultimate hope for all eternity is not just merely spiritual. There will come a time that a great multitude, greater than anyone can count, from every tribe, every language and people and nation, will stand around the throne in resurrected bodies. Resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth, reigning with the risen Lord Jesus. And so because death could not hold him down, it cannot hold us down as well. He is the beginning, and he is the firstborn of the dead. Number 7, he is fully God. Fully God. Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So this is referring to the full deity of Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, God the Son in flesh. And so I mentioned earlier that a lot of people say a lot of things about Jesus. The false teachers were saying a lot of things about Jesus. But most of them, the most common that I hear, the people try to fit Jesus into their own category. But the most common I hear is, well, you know, he wasn't really God. That's it. They take away, they strip his deity. He wasn't really God or anything like that. The church just made that part up. But he was a good teacher. He was a wise man. He was a good example. And so you remember that around the Super Bowl this year and last year, they have these he gets us commercials. In these commercials, you see Jesus doing all these social things, feeding the poor and all kinds of things. That is not the gospel. What they are doing there is they are stripping the deity of Christ, God the Son, and they are putting him out there as a good example. And a good teacher, a wise man. He is those things, but he is much more than those things. And Scripture does not give us this option. We cannot separate him from his deity. Nothing of God is absent from Christ. Everything that is God is Jesus. Once again, he says, if you've never seen me, you've seen the Father. He says that no one can come to the Father except through me. We do not have an option to say, well, he wasn't God. He was just a good man. He was a prophet. He is fully God. But he's also our reconciler. Verse 20, through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So reconciliation refers to restoration of fellowship between God and sinners. We are broken from God, separated from him, but we are reconciled to him. And so this, obviously, reconciliation, the fact that he is our reconciler, means that our relationship is ruptured. It is broken. That's why we need reconciliation. This is the human predicament. We are sinners. We are sinners separated from God. And we'll see this next week in verse 21 of chapter 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind. All of us were hostile towards God. That was us. But God has taken the initiative through the cross. Romans 5:10 puts it this way, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. There is no reconciliation between us and our Maker without the death of Christ. We would continue just to deserve judgment on our own because we cannot obtain perfection. And that's what God requires. We cannot attain righteousness, and that's what God requires. And so we need reconciliation. We need somebody to fix this, and praise the Lord that God and Christ have done this for us. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And a couple of verses later, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we sung those very words this morning. We need reconciliation. And Christ is the reconciler. But in verse 20, notice that it says he reconciles to himself all things. Now this doesn't mean that all people will be saved, that everyone will be saved. That would contradict the message of Colossians. That would contradict the whole message of the Bible. But what he's talking about here is the scope of the work of Christ. Do you notice how many times Paul uses the word all? He says that he is the firstborn of all creation. All things were created through him. He was before all things, that in all things he might be preeminent, that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And that he's going to reconcile all things. As one New Testament scholar puts it, through the work of Christ on the cross, God has brought his entire rebellious creation back under the rule of his sovereign power. There will be reconciliation for all categories of things, both visible and invisible. All these things are being brought back together through Christ's work on the cross. Through Christ, God will redeem the whole world. And so that's why the Bible speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. That is our ultimate hope. That we will come back here on a new earth that will be restored to new. It will be better than the Garden of Eden. No sin, no curse. You know, during Christmas, we often sing Joy to the World, right? We love that carol, that Christmas carol. Well, just listen to one of the lines from this song. It says, no more will sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest infest the ground. No more will sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. So this language, the thorns infest the ground, that's Genesis 3 language, isn't it? The fall, the curse. Genesis 3, where it says, because, speaking to Adam, this is God bringing judgment, speaking to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you. So ladies, if you ever wonder why your husbands do not listen to you, because the first time it didn't work out so well. It ruined everything. I thought I'd get at least one amen from that. Amen. No? Okay.
So, amen.
It says, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So when Christ comes again, the curse will be removed. No more thorns infest the ground, the song says. He'll come to make the blessings flow far as the curse was found. And so Christ comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And the curse is found everywhere. We see it everywhere. From our negative attitudes to our fallen and corrupted hearts to the scorching heat in the summer to the freezing cold in the winter. From snakes to spiders, hurricanes to tornadoes, mosquitoes and chiggers and stickers, oh my. Even childproof bottle caps, it's all part of the curse. The curse is found in every crevice of the universe. But the Lord will come and He will make His blessing flow far as the curse is found. Christ will reclaim the entire universe, reconciling all things to Himself. He reconciles to Himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Christ is reconciling all things through His death on a Roman cross. The Son of God enters history. He is hung on a cross by nails made of the material, very material that He spoke into existence. And they are holding together because He says they will hold together. And through that shameful death, He's reconciling the whole cosmos. By the blood of His cross, Christ is making all things new. Church, this is who Jesus is. And so very quickly, we need to ask ourselves, what is the application? What does this mean for us? Well, it means that He is worthy. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our worship. He needs no additive. He needs no supplement. There is no Jesus and. Remember these false teachers, they were saying, yes, Jesus is good, He's great and all that. You need Him, but you need so much more. And Paul says, no, look at who He is. He needs no supplementation. He is worthy of all our worship. And worship is so much more than just what we are doing here on Sunday mornings. Worship is all of life. Verse 18, remember the goal is that in everything we do, He might be preeminent. He is Lord of history, Lord of all things. Is He Lord of your life? Is He preeminent or is He just merely prominent? Do we treat Him sort of like a co-pilot? Jesus is right next to us just whenever we need Him. He's there if we get in danger. But He's over there just in case. I'm just going to continue flying the way I want to fly. Friends, if he's your co-pilot, somebody is in the wrong seat. And we're not his co-pilot either. The reality is he's flying this plane while we are in the back on a stretcher, hopeless and helpless. He is Lord of creation, Lord of salvation, and he is everything that our heart needs. Is he Lord of your life? May God help us that it may be so. Let us pray. Father, we do bow before you. We acknowledge and confess to you that saying these words is easier than living the life. That confessing you, Lord, and actually submitting to your lordship are not the same. We have become experts at the words while using them as cover for a life that does not acknowledge your reign. So here before you now, we repent of this. We confess as we ask you, please, to have mercy on us. We want to bend our knees to you and pledge our allegiance to King Jesus. Help us to set apart Christ as Lord, preeminent in creation, preeminent in salvation. Lord Jesus, you are all that our heart needs. And we ask all of this in your name. Amen.